We'll content ourselves today to read the first five verses. John 17:1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have a quotation from Mr. Thomas Manton, who writes, It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It hath the seal of a constant dispensation. It is a faithful saying. All the promises run to him that overcometh. We must have communion with Christ in all estates. Romans 8:17, If so be that ye suffer with him, that ye may be also glorified together. It is a necessary condition. We are heirs, if so be that we suffer with him, etc. We are too delicate. We would have our path strewed with roses and do not like this discipline. Abel signifies mourning and Stephen a crown. They were the first martyrs of either testament. If you want afflictions, that is, if you lack afflictions, you lack one of the necessary waymarks to heaven. Thomas Manton. All right, so we come now to the point where we are indeed covering the requests of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week was the hour has come. This week, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now we may ask the question, what is glory? What does it mean to glorify? If you take 100 Christians that are in churches of different stripes today and pull them aside and interview them and say, what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? Well, you might get some very different answers. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, you might get some different answers again. What does it mean? What is Jesus talking about here when he says, glorify the Son, that the Son also may glorify thee? It is an interesting thing because we understand of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that glory is an essential attribute of theirs. That to take glory away would be to take Godhood away. That we ought not to think of the attributes of God as, like Dr. Raymond puts it in his systematic theology, you got a pincushion here on your desk, and you have lots of pins sticking in your pincushion. And so you take out a pin, and you still have a pincushion with a bunch of pins. Some folks think of the attributes of God like that. But as we learned in our study of the Westminster Confession a few years back, remember that all of God's attributes interpenetrate one another so that God is unitas simplicitas, that is, He's essentially one, and all of His attributes so interpenetrate one another that there's a way of thinking about God where He actually only has one attribute, Godhood or Godhead, and that all of the attributes of Godhead that we talk about, omniscience and omnipotence and all of those things, that they are simply facets of the One, and they interpenetrate each other such that you cannot think of one apart from the rest. And so when we think of Jesus praying here, and he says, glorify me that I may glorify you, and that's about what he says there. Glorify thy Son that thy Son also may glorify thee. We might think, well, if God is already perfectly glorious, how can He be glorified? Is that a fair question? I think it's a fair question. And the answer to that question is found in what our discriminating theologians have understood as God's essential glory and His manifest glory. His essential and His manifest glory. It's interesting. How much glory did God have before He ever created the angels that in turn glorified Him? Well, as much as He always had. God is essentially glorious, inherently glorious. He always has been. It's just a part of what it means to be God. His glory cannot be increased, and it cannot be diminished. If it can be increased or diminished, then we have a God who changes, and we no longer have a God. Is that not true? Well, of course it is. So what is Jesus praying for here? How does Jesus pray that He might be glorified, that He might in turn glorify His Father? And this is why we speak of the manifest glory of God. In other words, that glory of God's complete essence, that it might be made more manifest to the creature, to us, to angels, even to those who would curse Him, that they would curse Him in spite of His glory. And so whenever we talk about God being glorified, let us make sure that we understand God is not changing before our eyes as we glorify Him. No. The change is in us as we have a greater recognition of who God is. In fact, we might say that glory is, in a sense, recognition when it comes to God's manifest glory. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay, I'll tell you what. We had a basketball metaphor earlier today. Let's continue that theme. How many of you have ever played organized team basketball? You know, with a coach and with teams and with traveling and competition and all that. How many of you done that? Okay. So you might have had a guy on your team, and I don't know, you know, terms change as generations change. And so I may say a term here that we used to use when I was in my teens and early 20s, and you may all snicker at it. That's okay. You can snicker. That's all right. It doesn't bother me. But we used to have a guy on our team. His name was Craig. And Craig was a pretty talented guy. If you didn't believe me, just ask him. He'd tell you he was talented. And so we always knew when Craig was going to shoot the ball. You know how we knew? He had it in his hands. You didn't often get a pass from Craig. Okay? If you were dribbling down the court and Craig was leading the charge with the ball, may as well turn around and go back. Because you knew the ball was going to go up. And he developed a nickname among us. We called him Glory-All. Have you ever heard that phrase? Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you now are snickering saying, that's obsolete, Pastor. Okay, maybe it is. But we called him Glory-All. And the reason we called him Glory-All is because what Craig was looking for wasn't a victory for the team. Craig was looking for recognition. He wanted to make sure that everybody in the stands knew who the chief ball handler and best shot was on our team. And according to Craig, that was him. And if he didn't believe me, like I said, just ask him. Glory-All is what we called him. And that was a fairly common thing that we would use to get people to pass the ball. In fact, sometimes we would say that on the court. Come on, Glory, pass the ball! We would say that. And they would recognize, perhaps, sometimes, that they were perhaps over-dribbling or overshooting and not sharing. And they would begin to pass the ball a little bit more. So when we talk about God's manifest glory, we are talking about ensuring that God gets the recognition for who He is and what He has done. And so when Jesus says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, what Christ is praying for is not that His glory would increase, because I'm telling you something, as God, Christ's glory essentially never diminished one whit, even during the days of His incarnation. This is why in John chapter 1, he can say, no man came down from heaven. I'm sorry, John chapter 3. No man came down from heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's in heaven? Yeah. I thought he's here on earth. Yeah, he is that too. Because as God, Christ is omnipresent. That's an essential attribute of his that's not diminished by his incarnation. And the same is true with his glory. Oh, well, Pastor, doesn't Philippians chapter 2 teach us that Christ emptied himself of his glory? Well, if he emptied himself of his glory, he emptied himself of his Godhead. I'm not sure we want to go down that road. His glory is an essential divine attribute. And so what he did was he, like the King James Version says, made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself of his manifest glory. He was despised and rejected of men. He was not glorified. He was not given any recognition. He was thought of as a thief and a robber and a liar. And he was even accused of being demoniac because he hid his manifest glory. But let me tell you that if you had eyes to see, his divine glory was never diminished one whit. And that's why John says, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So what is Jesus praying for here then? He is praying for a proper setting of things in order that the creature may recognize Christ for who he is as God the Son and his Father as God the Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, some of that glory is not going to be seen. It's not going to be manifested. In what is about to happen with Christ, in his crucifixion and death, and in his resurrection, there will be some glory manifested in that resurrection. But when Christ declares here, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was, he is talking about primarily his manifest glory before the angelic host, who are the only beings today who have eyes to see the glory of Christ in that estate. Perhaps, I mean, we could make an argument for the glory for the departed saints as well. But primarily it is that angelic host that flits around the throne room of God, calling out, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of the glory of God. And who are they looking at there in Isaiah chapter 6? John 12 tells us they were looking upon Christ. So while Christ took to himself a human body and a reasonable soul, he did not diminish his essential divine glory one whit. He did, however, veil his manifest glory such that he was not recognized as the eternal God, the creator of the universe. So Jesus then is praying that he would be restored to that estate. Note that Christ does not change in coming from heaven. He is glorified in heaven, but will come to be glorified in his saints. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There is a day coming when all of the earth will behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure. Notice how Paul says that they glory in one another. Well, that is that they are publicly recognizing the work of the Spirit of God in the Thessalonian churches. Verse 6, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul says, you Thessalonians, I understand that you are undergoing some very difficult persecution. That persecution is a token of something. It's a sign of a greater truth. The sign of the greater truth is that Christ is your Lord. Why would you endure persecution if he was not? Now, what I'm praying for and what I'm confidently expecting is that there is coming a day when you will suffer no more, but you will rest. You'll rest with us. And when will that day be? That is the day when Jesus Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all his enemies, and drawing all of his people, bringing all of his people to himself, that they may rest eternally together, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Notice that Jesus has not changed in his transition from heaven to earth when he comes. He's the same glorious Savior he always was. But he comes to be glorified in his saints. That is, his manifest glory is indeed magnified at that point. It's made larger. It's more visible. He receives a greater recognition then than he does today. So when Jesus prays then that he might be glorified, he's not saying, okay, Father, I laid my glory aside and now I want to take it up again. That would mean he had become not God and now he's going to become God again. That would be a terrible error. What it means is that he is ready to finish his work upon earth that he might ascend up to heaven, take his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, and once again be received among the council of the angels where they will indeed glorify him. That which is rightly his, he takes up at his Father's side. Now there is also a statement here, and we've talked about this before, so I'll not belabor it, but we have talked about before that Christ as the obedient Son inherits the kingdom and that glorious kingdom. And so there is a glory of his mediation, his mediatorial glory, as some theologians call it, that pertains to his administration of his saving work to all of his church. And that is a glorious administration. And so there's a glory there as well. And he's also speaking of that because it's in the context of his finishing the work that he is given to do upon earth. Okay? All right, so let us also remember in the second place that this is one of the promises that Christ had made to his disciples in the upper room discourse. And so now he is indeed praying that it should come to pass. Remember how we said that there were strong parallels between the upper room discourse, his preaching, and then what he prayed for in John 17. This is one of the first parallels that we see. Christ told them in 13:31-33, in 13:36, 14:1-3, 14:18-19, 14:28-31, 15:26-27, 16:5-8, 16:16-17, and 16:28. In all of those instances, he told them that he was going away. He is now praying that he might go away, that he might be glorified, that he might be recognized as the Savior of the world, God the second person, God the Son. And so, again, as we will see throughout our study in John 17, the things that Christ taught them in the upper room discourse are things for which he prayed. And so he sealed his sermon with prayer, if you will. And I would not be the first nor the last one to recognize that in John 17. All right, so then third, let us see the deity of our mediator in this request. The glory. Notice that the glory to which Christ is restored is nothing short of the divine glory. He is God Himself. And this is what He means when He says, with the glory that I had with thee when the world began. Now let's remember that in Isaiah, 42? I don't know if I have it in my notes here. It seems to me that it's Isaiah 42:8 or some similar scripture to that, where the Lord God speaking there says, my glory I will not give to another. Notice what Christ is asking for here. I want to be glorified with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He's asking for the same divine glory because it's rightfully His. It speaks of His deity. This is the glory that Isaiah saw. And if you compare Isaiah 6 to John 12, 41, John 12, 41 says, these things said Isaiah when he saw His, Christ's glory. And that's, you remember what Isaiah 6 is? That's where the angels are flitting around with two wings they covered their face, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they hovered over the throne room. And the throne room had no floor space left in it because the train of the king filled it. So they couldn't sit down. If they sat down, they would have tread upon His glory. So they're flying around. They don't even speak to the throne. They speak to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that's when Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tsebaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Yeah, John tells us in John 12:41 that it was Christ that he saw that day. It's Christ's divine glory that was seen in the throne room of Isaiah 6. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see a prophetic version of what Christ is asking for here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What do you think the writer in Hebrews 12 means when he says, therefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? He's referring to the kingdom of Daniel 7, to Messiah's kingdom. And notice that in Daniel 7, in that prophetic vision, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, came near to the Ancient of Days, was brought near, and he was put upon a throne and administers an everlasting kingdom from that throne. What do you think Christ is praying for here when he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee? It is indeed the same circumstance for which he prays. In Philippians chapter 2, remember we talked about that passage just a moment ago when we were talking about Christ veiling his manifest glory, not emptying himself of his essential glory. That kind of kenotic theology is heretical. Please don't go down that road. But notice in 2:9, after Christ's cross work, the death of the cross in verse 8, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is indeed a strong statement of the deity of Christ. All right, so Isaiah, I have an Isaiah reference in my notes. Let's see what it is. I don't remember what it is. Isaiah 43, verses 23 through 25. This may be the reference I was looking at earlier. Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely one shall say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. This is the glory Christ is speaking about here. It is his manifest glory that should be magnified. All right, so that's the first instance, the second instance, and in the third instance. Now in the fourth instance here, talking about the glory, we must understand the request of our Lord Jesus Christ here. What is Jesus asking for? What is Christ asking for? Well, you made it pretty clear, Pastor. He's asking to be restored to his manifest glory. Let me ask you this question. What is the avenue upon which he will travel to the restoration of that manifest glory? It's nothing short of the cross, is it? Would it be right to say, this is a rhetorical question, your pastor believes the answer is yes, would it be right to say that what Jesus is asking for here is the cross, as well as what follows it? It would. Jesus is asking for the cross. He understands what looms ahead. In just a few moments at the conclusion of this prayer, he will be in the garden and he will ask the Father if there's any other way to let the cup pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. This is just a few minutes apart here. He knows where he's going. He knows what the Scriptures require. In fact, we might say it this way. He has read Isaiah 53. Nay, he wrote it. So, Jesus is not ignorant here. He is not asking for glory like Boanerges did, like the Sons of Thunder. Hey, when you get into your glory, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left. And that's when Jesus immediately says, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink of? And they said, well, of course we are. And Jesus says, you still don't know what you're talking about, but you will drink of that cup. Christ knows where he's going here. Christ knows what he's praying for. He's praying for the cross. But isn't it interesting that he couches it in terms of glorify thy son? Doesn't that strike you as interesting? That yes, the cross is certainly one of those, not an obstacle, but the way, the only way, the straight, that narrow way to the glory for which Christ prays. And so to pray for the one includes all the rest. But Christ does not couch it as, I'm praying for the cross. He couches it as, I'm praying for the glory. That'll preach. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. I want to talk with you about that for a while. I'll probably spend the rest of our time speaking of this particular topic. In Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. One little verse, five lines, six lines, so profound. What was it that Jesus had his eyes on? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Is this not the same circumstance for which Jesus is praying in John 17, 2? It is. It's the same circumstance. It's him being glorified. It's him sitting down at his Father's right hand. It's him taking his seat in the council of the mighty. It's him pursuing as the obedient son and finishing all of the work that he might be glorified. that he might receive his kingdom, that he might begin to administer that kingdom by his own hand. It's the same circumstance. What does the writer tell us here? That Christ looked through the affliction. That Christ looked through the suffering to the end. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Toward the end of the chapter. Verse 25. This is after the two disciples on the road to Emmaus have lamented that we thought this guy was the one. We thought he was the Christ. And then he died. And then, strange thing, the women went to the tomb and they found him not there and angels there. Help us understand. And Jesus said unto them, verse 25, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then verse 27 tells us that he began in Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament from one end to the other. And showed them how from the Scriptures it behooved Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory. Brothers and sisters, I find it amazing, and I hope you do too, that when Jesus Christ prays here, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, that he's praying for the cross. That Jesus Christ has in mind such a wondrous, total view of his work and of his responsibility and of his duty and of what obedience to his Father means, that he describes it not as, I'm going to the cross now, but he describes it as, I'm going to glory now. And as I was thinking on this, well, I must tell you, it was withering, it was difficult. As I began to examine my own heart and to understand how many times I am tempted, we are tempted as people to check out because it's too hard. Whatever it is, it's too hard. We don't think of it in the way Christ thinks of it. We don't think of it in the way that Christ prays that he would be glorified. We think of it as, oh no, what's next? And the oh no, what's next, often keeps us from the glory that would follow. And brothers and sisters, I must tell you, this is not the procedure of Christ, and it must not be our procedure either. Think with me on this for a moment. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at it from a different angle, a different scriptural angle. We were there already, but now we're going to pick up the reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let's pull up there and let's make this application at the outset of this discourse. What is Paul saying here? That we are to have the mind of Christ in this matter. That's what he says. When he says, let this mind be in you, that's a polite way of saying, this mind ought to be in you. It's not, hey, this is a healthy suggestion. Take it or leave it at your own discretion. It's not what he means. This is a command. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name. that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And you know the rest. So, first of all, it says here that he was in the form of God. Who? Huparko in the Greek, existing in the form of God. Not kind of like God. That's not what the form of God means there. Because he uses the same word when it says he was in the form of a servant. Truly God, truly a servant. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a difficult passage to translate exactly. The interpretation is pretty good here in the way that your King James Version sets it out. The idea that the original carries is that although he was in the form of God, he did not seize upon that as something not to be let go. He didn't clutch it so tightly that he would just remain in that form. He could have. All the rights and prerogatives were his as God the Son. But instead of clutching it, the Greek word is harpazo, to seize. Instead of seizing it, instead of holding it tightly, he let it go. And he made himself of no reputation. That's what we talked about earlier. He ditched his manifest glory. And so he who was God, the creator of all things, then went from that to no reputation. None. Or even worse, right? The reputation among some of the Pharisees as a liar and demoniac, as a rebel, and so on. So he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here Paul focuses on the cross. But I will remind you that when Christ prays, he prays past the cross to the glory. Or can I say, through the cross to the glory. Can I ask you just a few rhetorical questions? Was the cross hard? Of course it was. It was designed to be. It was the very wrath of God being poured out upon him. In anticipation of that moment of being deprived of the comfortable relationship with his Father and becoming the object of his Father's wrath in his soul and in his body. His blood, his sweat became like clots of blood coagulating on his skin and falling to the ground. Yes, it was hard. As far as Christ's earthly life is concerned, probably the hardest thing he ever faced. It's not recorded that he ever prayed like that in any other way. Yes, it was hard. But when he recognizes it in John 17, it's almost as if he doesn't. Because the glory that follows is worth more. Brothers and sisters, I must plead with you today. Is the glory worth more than any hardship that we might suffer today? It must be. And yet, so often it is not. It is not. Good work. Wonderful work. Falls by the way in the church. Because it's hard. We fail. We faint. We grow weary by the way. And so stop our forward progress. Because it's hard. Yes, it is hard. It is hard. There are many things that we do in this life that we do for the sake of the gospel that are hard. They may get harder as days go by. I want you to know that. But more than that, I want you to have the mind of Christ. And remember what's on the other side of whatever hardship is in the way. I get one call every quarter, maybe every other month, from folks in disparate places in this country. And they say to me, "Oh, we need a church in our area." And I always think to myself, my dear friends, I'm not sure you know what you're asking. It may be some of the hardest things you ever do to plant a Reformed Presbyterian church in your area. It's going to take sacrifice unimaginable. It's going to take patience that you have no idea that you'll need at this point in the process. It's going to be difficult, and you will be tempted to check out. And if you don't keep the glory that is beyond it in mind, you will. You will check out. This is what the apostle means, or the prophet means, when he says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge. Without a vision, the people perish." And I don't mean that a pastor is supposed to be a vision caster and to get everybody whooped up. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the reality that sometimes doing God's work means that it'll be some of the hardest work that we've ever done. And that we must not faint, by the way, but that we must keep our eye on the glory that is to follow. We must. Parents, this is the same thing with regard to our parenting. You're talking to someone who has raised a few children, and we've had our difficulties, and we were not perfect parents. In fact, sometimes we got tired. We got tired and we let things slip. We let things go by that we would not normally let go by because it was hard. Parenting is some of the most stretching and some of the hardest things that you will ever do. Or parenting is one of the hardest things that you will ever do. And some of the things that revolve around parenting are some of the hardest things that you will ever do. Now, you can check out because it's too hard. Or you can keep your eyes on the prize, on the glory of having children that grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and call upon His name and seek to follow Him with their strength all their days. If you keep your eyes on that, that will inoculate you against that which is difficult and tiring. Oh, we're still imperfect and we're still going to fail. But brothers and sisters, I must tell you, I'm speaking very freely here, that when we make that decision, that right now it's just too hard, let's remember who we're making that decision for. It's not for us. We are forming patterns and habits for our children when we say, "I'm too tired, I'm not going to discipline. I'm busy with something else. I'm not going to discipline. I'm not going to guide. I'm not going to lead. I'm not going to instruct. I'm too," whatever it is, tired, busy, whatever it is. When in the work of the church, the work of supporting the church, the work of encouraging your brethren, the work of concatenating the church together, all the work of encouragement and making sure that we have a church for our children, brothers and sisters, when we say, "That's it, I'm out," we make that decision for our children too, don't we? And if enough of us make that decision so that the church falls to nothing in our area or in any area, we make that decision for a community, don't we? Because it's hard. Because it's difficult. Can I say it this way? Most of the things that you do in this life that are of value will stretch and they will hurt and they will bend you and they will press on you and they will give you stress and they will do all of those things. Most of the best things that you will ever do in this life. Because if it was easy, they'd have a monkey in your chair. Right? Isn't that the truth? Yeah, it is. But God has put you in that chair. He's put you in that position. And He's put you in that position, knowing you as He does. And He's put you with all of His promises. And He's put you with the example of Jesus Christ in that position at that particular time. And He has said, look at the glory and not at the cross. If we look at the glory and not at the cross will be bearable. If we look at the cross with no glory to follow, we lose it. We lose both. My dear brothers and sisters, there are so many things in this life that are good and right and we're called upon to do that we don't because we get tired, because they're too hard, because it's too much. It's too much affliction. It's too much difficulty. And we are trained in our culture that if something hurts, we turn away from it immediately. We take a pill, we put a Band-Aid on it, we get out of there. Thankfully, our Lord Jesus did not. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We could make this very dramatic, couldn't we? We could start asking questions like, well, what if Jesus had checked out because it was hard? We don't go that direction. The direction we go is, let's look at the example of Jesus and what he did, even though it was hard. That's the direction we go. Let us think on Christ. Let us think on his example. Like it says in Hebrews 12, as we read it earlier, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice how realistic that is. Oh, it's just so joyous to go to the cross. It's not what the passage says. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy of completing his work and obeying his Father. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of ascending to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God his Father, taking his rightful place in the council of the mighty. That's the joy that was set before Christ. Can we do the same? Can we think of the joy of having a Reformed Presbyterian church in Wiley or somewhere else near here for generation upon generation upon generation? And can we think because of that joy that we will endure some hardship now? Or New Braunfels or Phoenix or Sheboygan or wherever the Lord plants us? Can we think on that? Can we think on those little children that God has given us and how much direction they need and for the joy of having them set in order before the Lord so that they follow Him all the days of their life, stay out of trouble, put their nose down, become productive members of the kingdom of God? Can we think of that in such joy that we can overcome our difficulty and tiredness now and continue to discipline in love? Well, we could multiply examples, couldn't we? And all of our multiplication of examples, we will never rise up to the level of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so as Christ prayed for glory, knowing that it meant a cross, I fear that many in the church today have forgotten to pray for holy ends. Or in praying for holy ends, they often have forgotten that it means that there will be great cost. We hear folks pray that they wish they had a godly church to attend, but they will not endure the cost, the cross and the sacrifices and the self-denial that a godly church requires. We hear folks wish and pray that they had godly families, but they will not spend the time and make the sacrifices in order to those goals. Now, I understand this is a bit of an oversimplification, but let us remember that in this passage, Christ prays for restoration to glory, knowing that it means the cross. And so often then, the path to the worthy goal and the feet that we put to our prayers is a path strewn with suffering and feet on beds of coals in order to gain the prize. Let not the difficulty of the path dissuade you from the prize, whatever it is. Follow Christ. And so this is what Christ means when he says to take up the way, or to follow him is to take up the cross daily. That is the way of the cross, the way of self-denial daily, bearing affliction, denying yourselves for the greater kingdom good. And this is indeed so difficult today because we're so used to getting everything we want when we want it, including our comforts, instantly. And so the prospect of sacrificing for a long-term goal is difficult, especially when we are not the primary recipients of that long-term goal. Christ is through those services, or others are. Now, we all know that folks will scrimp and save in order to go on a vacation. But will they scrimp and save to advance the kingdom of God? Folks will put up with a rough teacher at university because they're sacrificing that semester of difficulty for the goal of their honors. But how about a minister or a fellow church member that is difficult? Will they endure that for the kingdom of grace and see it maintained and advanced? We can multiply examples. You understand what the principle is. So then, think of the example of Christ, that it is not particularly private, but public. And we'll close with this. In other words, the suffering that Christ was to undergo before the glory was not a personal glory to advance. Right? The suffering, listen, we heard earlier, Christ had his glory. He was not going to be increased one bit. He was not going to get more glory by going through the cross. It's not the point. Christ is God. He cannot be added to. The suffering that he underwent was not for himself. It was public. It was for others. Christ endured the cross for others. His suffering that he put forth was for others. You know, Christ does not ask us, in most cases, in the suffering for his kingdom's sake, that it would be an occasion where it would be completely devoid of any advancement for us. Right? You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you just said. Well, okay. Let me try to put it in a different way. When Christ went through the cross, it was for others. The sufferings that we are asked to do in keeping the goal of the advancement of the kingdom in mind, while they may be for others, often carry with them a personal benefit as well. The Lord doesn't leave us flapping in the breeze, in other words. There is a public good, but there's also a private good that pertains to us. What private good did it do for Christ to go through the cross? It was not for him. Not for him. And so when we think then of the example of Christ, let us also remember that the suffering was a public suffering. It was for others, not for himself. It wasn't for his own sins. Many times we are buffeted for our own sins. That advances the cause of Christ. And we get sanctification. We get holiness. We get the chastisement of our Father that we might partake of his holiness, which the writer in Hebrews 12 goes on to say. So, I want to pull up here, I guess, because it's getting a bit late. Let me put a mark here in my notes, and let us remember then that when we are indeed tasked with something that is hard, the way of suffering, the way of the cross and self-denial, that if we focus on the difficulty and focus on the suffering and focus on the self-denial, that will contribute. It may not result in, but it will contribute. It will tempt us to faint by the way. Christ prays for the glory. It involves the cross. It's through the cross. But can you keep your eye on the glorious prize that Christ has offered to you? A well-ordered home? Children that rise up and call you blessed. A church that continues to preach the truth of God into generations from now. Even though some days it's hard. These are decisions we make almost every day, right? whether we will check out or faint by the way, or whether we will persevere. And Christ's persevering was, in fact, at least in some way, dependent upon his looking beyond the immediate path to that end game. Brothers and sisters, that's where we should look. We should look at the end game. And in looking at the end game, we will indeed be more encouraged to suffer to get there. But if we look at the suffering, if we look at the now, we will see churches and families and businesses and all kinds of good things that might have risen up and redounded to the glory of God. We might see them fall away. We might see them fall by the wayside. Let us then count the cost and let us build the tower. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that we are a weak and distracted people. We thank Thee for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and His, indeed, stalwart constitution and step by step through whatever was in His path to glory. We pray that the path that Thou hast set before us, that we might run it with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith as well. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.